When I think about the grace of God, I can't think of anyone more who needed grace than the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17, it reads, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." To understand God's grace is to see it at work, obviously. Grace is not just a theological concept or Bible catchword. Grace is what God has done and what he continues to do in response to the sinful choices of men. God's grace changes everything. Paul is often found expressing thanksgiving to God in his letters. We can read. It is not hard to understand why Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, was appreciative of God's grace. He knew what he was before Christ and before God extended his grace. He is indebted to Christ alone. He is not a self-made man or the product of God of good fortune and hard work. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." The scriptures trace some of Paul's past for us. The testimony of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul, it occurs 6 times in the New Testament. So who was he? Paul told Agrippa that he lived as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews, and was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them, which you can find in Acts 26. He described his former self to Timothy. In his relationship to God, he was a blasphemer. We know that a blasphemer is one who slanders God, who overtly speaks evil of him. Not only had Paul been a blasphemer, he had been compelled others to blaspheme. Acts 26:11 says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In his relationship to Christians, he was a persecutor. He tried to destroy the church by putting Christians in prison and facilitating their murder. Galatians 1:13 says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." In his relationship to others, he was an insolent man. Some translations have injurious. He was one who was unwilling to show kindness and insulted others. Given Paul's violent past, it is no wonder that Ananias and the disciples were slow to accept him. Acts 8:3 says that Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9:1 says Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul consented to stoning of Stephen. Nowhere does Paul attempt to justify his actions. He fully admitted his guilt and no doubt always regretted his life before grace. So what is your before grace story? Those of us who grew up in the pew, so to speak, and have known about Jesus all of our lives, we can have a false concept of our own goodness if we're not careful, as though we never had sinful, rebellious hearts. Just as Paul was brutally honest about his sinfulness, we need to be honest about where we were before Christ. What did your life truly look like before you met Christ? Those who grow up with Christian parents sometimes have a false concept of their goodness, as if they never had sinful hearts. We must see ourselves as we truly are, as God describes us, dead in our sin and without hope. In verse 15, Paul describes himself as a chief sinner. Worst sinner of all. Have you ever thought of yourself as the worst one? I have. Paul's appreciation of God's grace rested upon his honest and accurate assessment of his sinfulness. He who is forgiven much loves much. Luke 7. After grace, we know the story of Paul's conversion. The Lord appeared to him, and everything changed. Christ ripped the murderous persecutor from his path of death and put him on a path towards life and redemption. In verse 12, Paul thanks Christ for strength, for counting him as trustworthy with the gospel, and appointing him to the service of Christ. A persecutor was entrusted with the gospel. The one who was trying to destroy Christianity is now its mouthpiece. How could this be? 1 Timothy 1:14 says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." In verse 16, he says, "I received mercy. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle through the mercy of God. He did nothing to deserve the forgiveness or the appointment. This was all of God." 1 Corinthians 15:9-10 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Why would Jesus provide grace for Saul of Tarsus? The answer is in verse 15, I believe. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Saul's conversion is an example of Jesus' mission to the whole world. He came to save sinners, and of course Saul was a sinner, but so was I. I needed as much as grace as Saul did. Christ did not leave his throne in heaven to give aid to some good people who needed a little bit of help. Grace was a catalyst for the great change in Saul's life. So how has the mercy of God changed in your life? How has Christ's loving grace changed your desires? How has his love eradicated old sins from your life? What fruit have been produced in your life? Do you pursue different goals, make different choices, love more, give more, sacrifice more, sin less? How has Christ's love and faithfulness rescued you from those dark days? How is he continuing to redeem you? Answer these questions in a specific nature because of us to see and appreciate how much Christ has changed our life. We will have confidence that Christ's grace will take us through our current battles with, of course, trials and temptations. The purpose of God's extended grace to Paul went beyond his forgiveness. He was cleansed and changed for a particular work. Notice Paul's testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, 15 and 18. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul was chosen for the specific and unique work of apostleship. But we have also received grace for a purpose. We have a work to do. For what work have you been redeemed? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of evangelists, teachers, and shepherds who feed the flock. Romans 12, 6 through 8 speaks of servants, teachers, encouragers, leaders, those who are generous, and those who show abundant mercy. All of these works and gifts are essential for the body of Christ to function. So what work are we doing that displays God's grace in our life? Are we a teacher, an encourager of others, a generous giver, a leader, a servant to the needy? Did God provide his grace so that we could join a church and attend a couple assemblies a week, or is there more? We as Christians, we need to find the role that God's grace has provided for us. We have been redeemed from the guilt of our past sins in order to do a work, to grow in the direction God has given us. His grace must not be stagnant. Study and pray for clarity. Consider your strengths. Do something you've never attempted before. Grace is a story of where we have been and also of where we are going. Grace on display. Verse 16 exposes another purpose to this story of grace. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "However, For this reason I have obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering, a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God's grace to Paul was a pattern. Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul tells us that Jesus showed him mercy so that he could put his perfect patience on display to the entire world. The availability of God's grace is on display. If Christ showed mercy and patience to Saul of Tarsus, the great opponent of Christianity and chief of all sinners, then who cannot receive the grace of Christ? No one can sin so much that God's grace is insufficient. This is not true because my sin is not that bad, but because the blood of Jesus is more than enough. Hebrews 9:13-14 says, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The power of God's grace is on display, obviously. If Christ's grace is powerful enough to change the heart of the worst of sinners, it is powerful enough to change you and any who would come to Christ. Paul's testimony is proof to the world of the gospel's power to save sinners and change the hearts of men. Grace that is greater than all of my sin. Do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Ezekiel 11:19-20 says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh, so they may follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God." So obviously, we need to have a grasp on the story of grace for those who are around us in the workplace. Does our grace shine through? As Paul advances the gospel message by retelling the story of grace, we can tell others what God has done for us. Our testimony must come from a true sense of our former sinfulness and hopelessness before grace. We must therefore tell our story with great humility and not as a means of self-glorification, but grace is about what God has done for me. So let's talk a little bit about the grace of God. Grace is a personal thing with God. In the book of Numbers, there's a story of the time when the Jews were complaining and murmuring against Moses and against God. God sent poisonous snakes into the camp, and many were being bitten, and they were dying because of the snake bites. They cried out for help, and Moses went to God for instruction. And so God told Moses to fashion a brass snake and put it on a pole in the middle of the camp, and he said that anyone who looked upon the snake would be healed. This was an act of grace on God's part. It's an act of grace because the people were undeserving and there was nothing they could do to save themselves. There were no regulations to keep. They simply looked at the serpent and they lived. Not everyone lived, only those who looked at the serpent. So this was an image, if you wish, a preview, a type for the grace that was to come through Jesus Christ. In that way, we are the sinners that are undeserving and nothing we can do to save ourselves. There are no regulations or laws to keep. If we look to Christ, so to speak, we're saved. Not everyone is saved. Only those who come to Christ are saved. And those are the two broad parallels between the two examples. There was, however, one essential difference between the salvation offered through the snake and the one salvation offered through Christ from God's perspective. You see, for man, there are many. The snake saved human life. Christ saves the spirit through the spirit. And the snake does not motivate. Christ does motivate through the Holy Spirit. So from man's point of view, there are a lot of parallels, but from God's perspective, the one essential difference is that saving the Jews through the snake cost him nothing. It was impersonal. It was simply an exercise of his limitless power. He tells them, "Look at the snake and they're saved." But the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, it cost him something. It cost him everything. It was a very personal thing. The Son of God, a divine being himself, inhabits and suffers as a human. becomes involved in the sin and the suffering to save mankind. To me, that's very personal. In sending Christ by extending his grace, God was personally involved in our salvation. For example, an anonymous gift that enables you to pay for your child's operation is a good and gracious thing. Sure. But how about someone who donates their kidney so your child will live? The difference between donating money to help pay medical bills and donating a kidney is personal and really getting involved. This personal involvement by God in any salvation, especially my salvation, provides a motivation for me. The Jews, for example, who were saved by the brass snake, remained grumbly afterwards. They even made an idol out of the brass snake, but God's personal involvement in my salvation works to motivate me to be grateful, obedient, joyful, faithful, gracious, and involved in the lives of others. And so it's God's personal involvement that makes grace so valuable, that makes it so powerful, to the point that it makes us do things that we don't feel like doing. It makes us want things that we never wanted before. It makes us strive to be ways that cost us something. We know that God's grace is for the weak. This is a short point, but it's an important one. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Our Western society is based on personal success. The more successful you are, the better person you must be, right? That's what people think. That's what we strive for. That's what we're told to do. This kind of thinking can creep into the church if we're not careful, where we begin to judge the rich and the well-dressed brethren somehow as being, I don't know, a little bit more spiritual. Or we relate our financial or social achievements to our spiritual stature with God. But Jesus invited all those with infirmities and burdens to come to him, not the winners. That was never mentioned. Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. And that's where we are. This is a place for sinners, for the weak, for the infirmed, for the ones that don't get it right every single time. The law demands all of man's strength to accomplish the impossible. The gospel reaches man in his weakness to accept God's strength. When we are weak or defeated and helpless, we can go to God's grace because God's grace comforts the weak. Each day we live by grace, we know we are motivated and matured by grace. You serve and worship by grace. You remain saved despite your daily weakness by a daily presence of God's grace in your life. Some become tired or worried that they're having to go too often to God for forgiveness or help with a certain sin. People say something like, "I'm too far gone." A lot of times they won't receive baptism because they think, "I'm too far gone. I've sinned too much in my life. God wouldn't forgive me. I've sinned on purpose. Like I knew it was wrong and I knew I shouldn't do it, but I went ahead and did it anyways." We know people like that. How could God forgive a thing like that? "I'm too far gone." No, that's the devil. Some people believe that they have a time deadline for perfection. God is not getting impatient with you because you're not perfect yet. That impatience is coming from within yourself, not from God. Grace motivates us to live righteously, to hate sin, and desire to please God. It also provides reassurance that our salvation is secure while we struggle with these issues. Without grace, I wouldn't even try. Until you die, there will never be a day when you do not need God's grace and take comfort in. John 1:7-9, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and can cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So all the time, every day, every moment until we die, we are resurrected, never again to be tempted by sin, but until then, minute by minute, God's grace cleanses us. So without grace, there is no heaven for us, and without us, heaven has no meaning. Heaven is a place where, among other things, we will experience the most sought-after experience, and that is the experience of peace. Peace has been defined in many ways: an absence of concern or a sense of spiritual balance, joy and satisfaction, an experience beyond understanding, a final resting place for our souls, or an existence without reference to sin. Peace has been described in various ways. It is mentioned 400 times in the Bible. 88 times in the New Testament. It was a common greeting among the Jews, expressing a rich blessing on another person. The relationship between peace and grace is significant. We must remember peace is given and not earned. People go through all kinds of emotions to create peace in their lives, but don't realize that you cannot create peace. It is something that God gives you because of His grace. God gives you peace. We don't create it. Peace is one of the benefits we receive through the grace of God. It is the experience created when one is certain of a safety because of what Jesus has done. Men write peace treaties or they go to peace conferences. This is the peace as the law gives, as man gives, but not the peace that Jesus gives, which is lasting and true. Peace is received only through grace. But sin can destroy our peace with God and our peace with ourselves. Even if you trip into it unintentionally, you know it's wrong. You may feel tempted to give in because it seems like fun. But that's not the kind of sin I'm talking about. You're going along just fine, loving the Lord, and then you stumble into sin. Suddenly everything feels off. You feel guilty and you know you need to confess and make it right because you're a child of God. We know that sin can destroy peace with God. The joy we feel when coming out of the water of baptism, for example, is the fact that through forgiveness we can be at peace with God and ourselves. The relief and encouragement we feel when as Christians we ask for God's forgiveness in prayer is the renewal of peace that comes with restoration. We ask God for forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard to ask for forgiveness, I understand, because sometimes we're proud. Because if we're going to ask for forgiveness, we have to acknowledge that we've messed up and we hate this. So here I am again, God, with this thing that I thought I had control over. I'm sorry. I hate to even say it. I hate to even bring it up, Lord. You must be fed up hearing me talk about this with you. But once you've spit it out, once you got it out of your system, once you've said it, despite how much you hate it, you ask God to forgive you again. And then the peace comes. As we grow in righteous living, the ability to know sin, recognizing when it's coming, and avoid it also grows. Our relationship with God is less disturbed by the ravages of sin. Heaven will be perfect peace. So why? Because there's no sin there? No, more confession there. Grace offers us peace and the strength to maintain until Jesus comes. So despite doubt, our mistakes in the skeletons in someone's closet, if we cling to God's kindness and make His grace the basis of our hope, we will be in heaven as long as we live faithful until death. So if we can decide the claims and the proofs of Jesus as the divine Son of God are true, we believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, Matthew 16, 15, and 17. It's the only thing we ask people when they're in the water about to be baptized. We don't ask them to recite the Ten Commandments. Do you know the 12 minor prophets in order? We don't ask any of those questions. What the only question we ask, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Some people add stuff. Okay. I've been in churches where they've added stuff. It's fine. But the only question the Bible says, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And they say yes, and they're baptized. So how do we express our belief? There's all kinds of contention and debate about this. But the Bible is very clear, repetitive even, about how one expresses their belief. They do so by repenting of sin and being baptized, which means being immersed in water in the name of Jesus through grace. God will wash away your sins and His Spirit will come to live within you and you will resurrect you on the last day. He will resurrect you on the last day, excuse me. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Romans 11:22. It seems that many, if not most, in the religious world today only want to hear lessons on God's grace, mercy, love, and goodness. It's all around us. Paul, in this letter to the Romans, reminds his readers about the Father's severity and also that He is a God of vengeance. Romans 12:19. The same verse is mentioned from the book of Deuteronomy with the added warning, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. God is not only good, but He is severe as well. The Apostle Paul wanted to stir the minds of his audience. The word consider is defined as universally to perceive, notice, discern, or discover. They needed to seriously contemplate not only the Father's goodness and graciousness, but also His strictness and severity. When you think of the goodness of God, what comes to mind? That He created us in His own image, Genesis 1:26. He has blessed us with family and friends, Genesis 2:18, Psalms 127:3. Think of all the material blessings He showers upon us every day. Matthew 6:25 through 33. This great country in which we live. The freedoms we enjoy and the peace we experience. What a gift from God. These blessings, along with thousands of others, are truly great. Yet this is not what Paul had in mind. The goodness of Jehovah, to which he refers, is the saving of the Gentile souls by grace through faith. Romans 11, verse 11. The greatest display of the Father's goodness is through the gift of His Son to redeem all from their sins, to consider the goodness of God. It is not hard to consider many cases of God's severity throughout the Bible. The flood destroyed the inhabitants of the first world because their hearts were evil continually. Genesis 6, 5-6. The lives of Nadab and Abihu were lost because they offered profane fire, which the Lord did not command. Leviticus 10. In the New Testament, there were the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. Concerning the amount of money they had sold land for, each breathing their last because of their sin. Yet the severity which the Apostle Paul wanted his Gentile readers to think about was the Jews being cut off from their relationship with God because of their unbelief. Romans 11:20. So how tragic it would be for a person to lose the only thing he has of any value, which is his soul, because he failed to believe and obey our Lord. So not only us, but the world needs to consider the severity of God. This should be a warning to everyone. Though the grace of God has saved us through our faith in Jesus Christ, we must remain faithful and loyal to the Lord. He promises to save us only those who are obedient. Hebrews 5:8 and 9. When writing to the church at Smyrna, John told those members not to fear anything they were about to suffer, yet they were told to be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. One of the things the apostle was warning the Gentiles about was manifesting a haughty spirit toward the Jews because they had been cut off, while the Lord had grafted them in, Romans 11. These Gentiles are reminded that the same thing could surely happen to them as well. The Lord wanted to graft the Jews back into the olive tree, and he would if they would not continue in unbelief. There was a lack of trust and a faith on the part of these Jews. They disobeyed their Father, rejecting the only source for their salvation. May we all be motivated to faithful service as we consider God's goodness in giving His only Son to redeem us. Hopefully, we will never experience the Father's severity if we continue to love and serve Him all the days of our lives so that we will not be cut off. There is perhaps no greater time in our culture's history when this command needs to be examined in practice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Forgive one another. There are many teachings telling us the need to forgive, which indicates to me that God recognizes that we struggle with this command, obviously. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against you, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Colossians 3:12 and 13. Matthew 6 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we can see forgiveness is important because it is a threat to our salvation. Not forgiving other people jeopardizes our own salvation. We must have a forgiving heart. But part of our problem today is that we do not understand biblical forgiveness. And I'm not saying anyone here. But in general, the world out there, they don't understand it. There are so many different concepts thrown around, making it difficult for us to know what God means when He tells us that we need to forgive others. False understanding of forgiveness is in our culture. Forgiveness is a unilateral internal effort to get my emotions under control. It is a therapeutic view of forgiveness. Forgiveness is about me, they say. We see this in the way the word forgiveness is used. For example, we will hear people say that you need to forgive yourself. This does not make sense using the word biblically. The scriptures never say to forgive yourself, although it's good to do. This is not a biblical view, but you can see why there is confusion when discuss forgiveness from a biblical basis. Another example of this is misunderstanding of forgiveness is that you will hear people say they have forgiven God or cannot forgive God. This is also blasphemous since God cannot do wrong and has done no wrong to any person. What we need to see is that in our culture we use the word forgiveness in a therapeutic way, basing forgiveness on our feelings. We are talking about our feelings towards God if someone speaks about forgiving God. Forgiving yourself is actually talking about your feelings about yourself because you are feeling shame, blame, guilt, or some other feeling or emotion. We're making forgiveness about ourselves so that we feel good about it. But this is not the idea of forgiveness in the scriptures. Let me use one more example that we see today. A person will be convicted of murder, and a family member will say that he or she has forgiven that murderer. But again, forgiveness is not the right word, because what the person is saying is that he or she has made the unilateral internal effort to get their own emotions under control. Thus, this is stated another way. We are at peace with it. We have made peace with the situation. But we will note how God also always ties the model of forgiveness in our lives to the forgiveness He performed. Forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven you. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God teaches us what forgiveness looks like by telling us to look at how God forgave us. We can note that this cannot be a therapeutic forgiveness. God does not forgive so that he feels better about himself. God does not forgive as a unilateral internal effort to get his own emotions under control. God does not have to forgive himself. Again, I hope that we are seeing that the way of culture, what causes confusion in our understanding of what God is teaching, is about the forgiveness that they're misunderstanding. So it says, forgive our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. At its core, the idea of forgiveness is the releasing of a debt that has been incurred. We understand this in the financial world, where a debt is forgiven and your college loan is forgiven. Then the debt you have is no longer owed. If your loan on your house is forgiven, then the debt you had is no longer owed. What God teaches us is that sins incur a debt. So if we look at the parable Jesus told in Matthew 18:21-35, which is a perfect example. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him, as many as 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had been taking place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Peter asks how often he must forgive his brother who sins against him. The teaching is simple but profound. If you try to get out of others what you perceive they owe you because of what they have done against you, then God will get out of you what you owe him for your sins. We have all incurred these debts against each other, but the greatest debt we have incurred is against God. We have wronged him the most when we don't have a forgiving heart. The operation of forgiveness is this: seeing how much God has forgiven our debts that we have against Him. And then we must be desirous to forgive the debts of others who have wronged us. All this is from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The effect of forgiveness is reconciliation. In Christ, God is not counting our sins against us, which reconciles us to Him. This is what God has done with us. When the debt that our sins have created against God are forgiven by God, we are now able to have a relationship with God. Reconciliation is the effect of the forgiveness received. This is what makes forgiveness hard, though. Forgiveness is not some sort of internal therapy on yourself so that you are not able to deal with your emotions. And that's great, of course, but that is not forgiveness. God says that the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So does God forgive conditionally or unconditionally? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He said to His disciples in Luke 17:1 through 4, temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Notice that how God forgives is how we are supposed to forgive. If we seek repentance, then God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. In Luke 17, if a person sins, we need to bring it to them. If they repent, we are to forgive them. Why do we have to bring it to that person? Why can't I just forgive in my heart? Well, the reason that it's not forgiveness is because the effect of forgiveness is the canceling of the debt so that the relationship is restored. The relationship is to be restored. This is what makes forgiveness hard, though, and we cannot cheapen it by simply calling forgiveness, controlling my emotions. What makes forgiveness from God amazing is not that God has His emotions under control regarding us, but that He erases the debt and restores a relationship with us. Forgiveness is not deserved. We know this, and it's not earned. There is not a list of requirements given before forgiveness is enacted. Forgiveness is restoring the severed, broken relationship that the offense caused. The reason why forgiveness must be conditional is not because God does not have enough love toward us. Rather, forgiveness must be conditional because a relationship cannot be restored unless both parties want it. The heart of forgiveness is the desire to restore the broken relationship. This is the heart of God. God desires to restore the broken relationship that sin damaged with every person. That is the heart we are to have with each other. We ought to want to fix what is broken, to be a peacemaker. As much depends on me, I am going to strive to bring about peace in all the relationships I have with others. There is no point where the relationship is so fractured that it cannot be restored. This is what it means when Jesus told Peter that you do not forgive up to seven times, but 70 times seven. There is no point where a person comes to you desiring to reconcile that you are able to say no. So how many times can you violate God's law and sin against Him before God says no to forgiveness, when you come to Him seeking reconciliation? There is no limit. God will always receive us back. So we must forgive others as God has forgiven us. The forgiveness is undeserved, sacrificial, and repetitive. We do this because this is what God has done to us, because we have received His mercy repeatedly, undeservedly, and sacrificially to Himself. So how do we know if we are where we need to be regarding forgiveness? Forgiveness is a hard issue. We know this. Notice how Jesus ended the parable that He told Peter and the disciples in Matthew 18. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So is there forgiveness in our heart? Do I desire forgiveness with this person, and do I create ways for reconciliation to occur? This reveals so much about us and how God will forgive us. Do I want reconciliation to occur with this individual who might have hurt me or wronged me. We're not supposed to hold a grudge. We're not supposed to be bitter. We need to become consumed with anger and burn the bridge of relationship with that person because I want to do nothing with them. Do we want to fix a relationship and remove the offense between us? Or do I just enjoy having something against another and I do everything I can to keep that barrier up? Forgiveness and reconciliation cannot happen if both parties do not want it. God shows that to us. There is no such thing as a unilateral, unconditional forgiveness with God. We have to want forgiveness and come to Him in repentance. God did everything He could on His end to remove the barriers and make lanes for us to come to Him so that we could be reconciled. This is what we must do for each other. Imagine what the church would look like if we practiced. Imagine what the world would look like if after every offense committed, the two people would come together. One with sorrow for what they had done and one with the heart of forgiveness, looking to erase the debt. Think about how relationships would be whole and problems would be solved if we would be the kind of forgiving people that God has called us to be. It is good that we have emotions under control, but that is not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness erases the debt and restores a relationship with one who desires it. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive others the trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others the trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Very difficult to have a forgiving heart, but it's not impossible to attain. So have you struggled on meditating on God's grace? Have you forgotten about the severity of God when we live or know someone who is living wrong? Or maybe your faith is weak and you need reminding through Scripture that hope and faith is strengthened through weakness with God. If there is anything that the church can do for you, please come forward now as we stand and sing.